1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, it says, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And in here, we have what I've called the 15 disciplines of love. I've called them the disciplines of love because I think the best way to define discipline is that discipline is doing what you should do when you should do it, whether you feel like it or not. And we do not have to act in love, but we need to make the choice to be disciplined kind of people to act in love, because what we read here is not necessarily a definition of love, but it's descriptions of love. They're adjectives, because love in the context is a verb. Love is a doing. It's an action word. It's not just in an emotion or a feeling, because who knows that emotions or feelings can be swayed very easily dependent on how much caffeine is in your bloodstream or how nice people have been to you. And so love is a choice to be disciplined, to do what we should do when we should do it, whether we feel like it or not. And so we have the 15 disciplines, and I'm going to read us today those 15 disciplines. Number one is love is patient. We understand from the last weeks that that's patience with people. Love is kind. It means it's useful. It's not just a kind demeanor. That to be love, to be kind in the context of love, is that we are useful to people around us. Love does not envy, where we spent a lot of time last week. Basically, envy can be described that it resents and longs for another's possessions, position, fortune, or achievement. So love does not envy, which is the first of eight negatives in the passage here, which we'll read through. Then verse number four is love does not boast. Number five is love is not proud. Number six is love is not rude. Number seven is love is not self-seeking, which is essentially the overarching view of this entire passage and chapter in 1 Corinthians. Love is not self-seeking. Number eight is love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. Love rejoices in the truth. Love protects, love trusts, love hopes, and love perseveres. 15 disciplines of love that we are to match our life against, and to do that perfectly, well, who knows, that's a difficult task. The good news is we have Jesus. He is a gracious, merciful God who's endued us with His Holy Spirit that will lead us and guide us into all truth, that His grace is a divine empowerment. That means as we walk out, as we do our best to live this standard, His grace is there carrying us all the way through. That if we make a mistake, if we slip up, if you've ever been easily angered and you have not shown love, His grace is sufficient. And so here we have this picture of love, which is really a portrait of the person of Jesus, in who, you know, it's so important, you know, as we live our Christian life, we know we haven't got it all together. But I want to remind us that Jesus is not our exception, He's our example. What that means is that when we're living our Christian walk and our Christian life, we don't get to use the phrase, well, we can't do that because we're not Jesus. We get to say, man, we get to be able to do that because He's my example. He's the one I'm longing to be like. He's the one I'm living to be like. The Apostle Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so here we have the 15 disciplines of love. And today we're going to focus in the rest of our time on number four and number five. And they are love does not boast and love is not proud. Love does not boast and love is not proud. Now there are two kinds of pride. Because when we look at the word pride, there's a good side of pride, a good context to pride. The good kind of pride speaks of dignity and self-respect, or the feeling you get when someone you love overcomes a difficulty or does something good. I remember the feeling when my first child was born. What happens, young adults, when babies are born is we first need to teach you how they're made because you don't know, right? The youth are over there, Pastor JC said. But I remember being in the hospital as my young daughter, Avila, was about to be born, and I got the best advice before we went there. A guy sat me down, he said, "Listen, Joel, nobody will say this to you." He goes, "Because it's a big deal for a woman what they have to go through." He's like, "But it's a huge deal for men as well." Which is a woman is like disgust, is like, "How dare you think about yourself?" Right? But he was right. He's like, "What's going to happen is when that baby comes, there's going to be a weight of responsibility that rests on your shoulders that you cannot be prepared for." And it's true, there's this weight of leadership and responsibility that comes upon you. And so we were in the hospital. Savannah likes to make things happen quick. I mean, I think we were in and out in 4 hours, which was hectic. But we're in the hospital room and the doctor comes in like, "It's time." And so before that, I was nervous because I felt a bit helpless, because when your wife is in pain about to give birth to a baby, it's a good pain and there's nothing I can do about it. And so I felt super helpless. And I remember that feeling. But then we get to the hospital room where the baby's about to come. And the moment the doctor said, "All right, it's baby time," I just about fell over. I felt so sick. And I did the one thing you're not supposed to do. I left the room. Because this rush of adrenaline came upon me. And I felt sick. I was like, "I'm going to throw up. And it's better that I don't do it in this room where my baby's going to be born, at least the hallway." And so I'm running into the hallway and the nurse is getting upset with me. But you know, when you're about to throw up, who cares what anybody says? Doesn't matter who you are. If you're about to throw up, all the rules are out the way. And so eventually I've gathered myself. I ran back in. I did not miss the birth, thank God. And my beautiful daughter was born. And what I found in that moment was such a sense of pride that I had never experienced. I was proud to be a dad, and I was proud of my wife. I respect women, but I gained such a huge level of respect for all womankind that day, like I would have never been able to experience. It was so impressive. People who don't have children yet, it's so impressive what a woman does to get that thing out of her body. I mean, it is impressive. So this all the men, let's give the women a round of applause. For all those women that haven't had them yet, and for all those that will, it's intense. But I'm two down. Maybe one more. What do you think? Yeah? Sav wants like six. No way. 4 hours. 4 hours. She's like 4 hours. We have a friend here. She comes from like 12 children. And is that Melissa? Is that right, Melissa? You're probably serving kids. Is she from 12? Tyler? Melissa from 12? A family of 12? 8, 9. Sheesh, could you imagine? Anyway, that's all we're talking about. We're not talking about birth or pregnancy. But I did want to say there's a positive presence of pride and dignity to have for yourself. And there's a positive pride or feelings of being proud you can have when somebody you love overcomes something or does something great or overcomes a trial. It's not sinful to have a healthy view of yourself and a sense of pride in the things that you accomplish that you work hard to achieve. It's not a sin to be proud of someone you care about. You only need to be a parent for 5 seconds to realize that I'm impressed by everything that my children do. Everything. It's impressive. I'm always proud. I'm one of those parents that would put my kids up on The Voice and they would sing terribly and I'll go, "That guy needs to win." I'm like the way over and above, like my child is a genius. Like that's how I live day in, day out. What we want to avoid is an overinflated view of ourselves and our accomplishments. Because the other side of pride is the destructive sin of superiority that's full of conceit and arrogance. And conceit can be defined as an excessively favorable opinion of one's own self or one's abilities or level of importance. And so these disciplines, number 4 and number 5, we're going to look at together today, because the first one is that love does not boast, and the second is love is not proud. And so you might be thinking, well, what's the major difference between the two? Well, I want us to define that for us. And boasting is the outward verbal or written expression of an inward pride. Boasting is the outward flaunting of the terrible thing that we would call pride. It's the action of pride. We looked last week at envy, and envy says, I want what you have. Boasting says, I want to make you want what I have. Boasting either wants to make other people feel less than you, or boasting wants to make you feel better or more superior than other people. Boasting at its core is the desire to make someone envy what you have, what you have done, what you know, or too commonly, who you know. You know those people that name drop? So I just casually, I was hanging out with so-and-so. Just a little drop to make you feel like they're really... This is boasting. It's the outward expression. And the reason I wrote written is because we can boast on the internet. We can boast in our Twitter feeds, or our Facebook program. We can boast. It's flaunting ourselves and our achievements, because we either want to make people feel bad about themselves, or we want to make ourselves feel better than other people. And it's a terribly ungodly and repulsive way to live. You ever been around those people that are constantly boasting? Okay? It's not a nice way to live. It doesn't make you feel included. It robs you of the good that's probably inside of them, because all you can hear is this clanging noise of boasting. So boasting is the outward verbal or written expression of an inward pride. And to be proud is the inward attitude of pride. It's the posture or disposition of pride. To be proud is the bedrock of boasting. It's the foundation in what boasting rests upon. It's where boasting comes from. The sin of pride is the destructive inward attitude of superiority that is full of conceit and of arrogance. C.S. Lewis, you're going to hear him quoted a lot around this church because we like him. C.S. Lewis said it like this: according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause, of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. With understanding these positions of pride and boasting, pride being this grave sin and boasting being the flaunting of that great sin, we can recognize how to be walking in a godly kind of love, they don't really fit the mold. It's kind of like skinny jeans and cowboy boots. One of our great young adults the other day walked in and she said, my mother was here the other week, and she looked up on stage and she said, I've never seen a preacher wear skinny jeans and cowboy boots. I found out later her dad's a cattle rancher, so he's like a real man. I'm pretending to be that man. What? She's really embarrassed. I can see her right now. But she's super lovely. I'm not going to tell you who she is. I'm honestly, Katie's amazing. So I want to have a look this morning at seven problems with pride. And now it's important to understand that we are all, pride is a problem for all of us. Has anybody ever dealt with the problem of pride before? I mean, it's a thing. We deal with these issues. And so I want to look at seven problems of pride. And if we have time, I want us to look at seven advantages of humility. Seven problems of pride. The first one is that pride is opposed by God. That's a huge problem. If there's anyone or anything you don't want to be opposed by, it's God. Agreed? James chapter 4, verses 6, it says, "But he gives us more grace." Thank you, God. We always need grace. I really need grace from Katie specifically. But God gives us more grace. And this is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. God opposes the proud. Psalm 10, verse 4, it says, "In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." God opposes the proud. If we do not deal with our inward pride, it will be impossible for us to yield and surrender to Jesus. It's a pride problem that we think we can save ourselves. It's a pride problem that will cause us to deny that we are sinful and in need of a Savior. And if we cannot recognize our sinfulness, we'll never recognize our need for a Savior who can save us from our sin. And so the ultimate pride, the ultimate sin of pride, is a rejection of our need for God, and God opposes those who reject Him. Pride is like enmity with God. It wars against the very thing of who God is. So problem number one is that God opposes the proud. Number two is that pride is the precursor for disgrace. Or more commonly said, pride comes before the fall. Proverbs 11. Chapter 11, verse 2 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom." It's a precursor. When we become so proud, we get ourselves in a position that even if the floor was falling away underneath our feet, pride says, "I'm just going to keep walking," and then we fall flat on our face. Satan was prideful. He wanted to be greater than God, and pride came before the fall. Luke tells us, Jesus goes, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Lucifer was his name. He was one of the great angels. He lived in the presence of Almighty God in the heavenlies, and pride came and he wanted to be better. He thought of himself better than he was, and pride came before the fall. And now we know that Satan is under our feet. Number two, pride is a precursor to disgrace. Number three, pride makes us unteachable. When you think you know everything, it's impossible to learn anything. When you think you know everything, it's impossible to know anything. When I was younger, I remember I used to visit my grandfather, lived in the Fiji Islands. And I remember being so young. And I mean, it's part of being a kid, but it paints a good picture that he was trying to teach me how to use a spear gun. You know what a spear gun is? The gun you use to go under the water and shoot fish. And as he was teaching me, I kept saying, I know. I know. You ever try to teach someone something like, yeah, I know. Okay, cool. Yeah, I know. All right. I remember so clearly. I remember my grandpa. I mean, it was a little while ago. But we were there, and I was like, I know. And he just goes, flick me straight in the ear. I mean, it hurt. He's like, you don't know. If you knew, I wouldn't be teaching you. Because if you know everything, you can't learn anything. And prideful people know everything. And if they don't know everything, they want you to think that they know everything by boasting about how much they know everything. And it's irritating, it's annoying, it's frustrating. Proverbs 26:12, it says, do you see a person wise in their own eyes? Question mark. There is more hope for a fool than them. There's more hope for a fool than someone who is full of pride, is a know-it-all. When you think you know everything, it's hard to learn anything. Pride deafens us to the advice and warning of those around us. People love you and care about you, and they can see things. I remember being a young boy, 16, head over heels, in love with this girl, thought I was going to marry her, convinced at 16. And I remember I had a friend, he's in school, his name was Cody. And he said, Joel, I need to tell you something. I said, okay. He said, imagine I'm standing on a ladder, a really high ladder, looking in to this scenario, and there you are, all giddy for this girl, and she's walking in with a smile on her face, and that's all you can see. He said, but because I have a different perspective, I can see she's holding a butcher's knife behind her back, and she's going to kill you. He's like, well, this is the situation that you're in. And pride said, you don't know what you're talking about. Because people have a different perspective than what we have, and pride makes us unteachable. Pride stops us from listening to people who are loving and caring for us, warning us, giving us advice. There's a guy, he said it like this. He said, it takes humility to seek feedback. It takes wisdom to understand it, analyze it, and appropriately act on it. You ever heard of this thing called constructive criticism? I hate it. Don't constructively criticize me. Okay, Mickey? Just checking. You heard that? Mickey constructively criticized me the other day. On the known thing. But it is this constructive criticism. It's difficult to deal with if you have pride. It's difficult to become better and be taught and to learn if you deal with this thing, pride. So number three, pride is unteachable. Number four is pride blames others. In the garden, there's the snake hanging out with Eve, offers Eve a piece of fruit. Eve eats the fruit. She offers it to Adam. Adam's like, amazing, you did it first. You're still alive. Thank God that you didn't actually die. He's like, I'm going to have a bite as well. Adam eats the fruit. God comes and says, Adam, why did you eat the fruit? And he goes, she did it. And we've been blaming women for our problems ever since. Pride won't accept responsibility. It's got to blame somebody else. If you look at the world, the generation that we're living in, our young people are blaming anybody and everybody else for their problems. When hard work, good attitudes, good ethics, and a little bit of sweat on your brow will get you a long way if you stop blaming other people. Pride will keep you in your pocket of comfortability while you blame everybody else for all of your problems. It doesn't matter. We could blame Adam really if we want. We can just, as Christians, like, it's not our fault. We can go back that far generationally to blame Adam for the problems that we're facing today. And it doesn't make what Adam did right. It means we don't have to keep eating the fruit when the women offer it to us men. Pride blames other people. Take responsibility. Be a woman. Be a man. Take responsibility. Grow and learn, and we will become better people. Amen? People think that admitting to mistakes makes them less trustworthy or less influential, when in fact, it actually makes you more real, which makes you more trustworthy. And those two things lead to a greater level of influence. There's a great leadership coach. His name's Craig Groeschel. He has this statement. He says, people would always rather a leader who is real rather than always right. The leader that is always right can never make a mistake. Eventually, we see through the cracks because people make mistakes. We would rather someone who is always real rather than always right, because being real and admitting to your mistakes and repenting of your error creates a position where people can trust you, because you're not wearing this false mask of pride that presents everything as perfect. And so when we're real, we admit to mistakes, we respond with repentance for our mistakes. It makes us trustworthy. And trustworthiness is one of the greatest keys we have to leadership. In relationships, trust is the key. In most relationships, the biggest problem is trust. Because if you can't trust, then you don't trust. So pride blames others. Number five is pride destroys relationships. The love of self is the root of most failed marriages and most failed relationships. Hate is not the problem. In most, Savannah and I, if you've never heard our testimony, we had a pretty wild first 9 months of marriage. Hate was not the issue. The ability to lay down one's life for another was the key issue. Pride says, I need to get. And we don't have time in this series to look at the five love languages, which are wonderful tools, but terrible main courses. Because the love languages are needs-based, where godly love is selfless. Love languages are, you need to fill my tank so I'm okay. Godly love is, it doesn't matter how you treat me, I'm going to be okay, and I'm going to do whatever I can do to fill your tank. And if that was the posture shift, I wouldn't need Savannah to validate me through filling up my tank. I would just love her regardless of how full my tank is by filling hers constantly. That's the godly perspective. This is not an attack on the love languages. They're wonderful tools in how we can treat people better. If we use them as a tool to treat people better, then that's love. If we use them as a tool to make sure other people treat us better, then it's a problem. If we want to look at it from a biblical perspective, pride destroys relationships. I think the worship team might be behind me, but if they're not, they can come. Number six is pride glories in its shame. Philippians 3:18 says, for many who I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. With mindsets on earthly things, they glory in their shame. Paul is addressing 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to the Corinthian people who previously were bragging about their spiritual gifts. And in fact, one person was bragging that they were sleeping with their mother-in-law. The Bible says, it says that they are doing things that even the pagans would consider shameful. And not only are they doing it, the Bible says that they're bragging about it. You ever heard of that festival that uses the word pride? They glory in their shame. It is sinful and evil lifestyles, and pride is all about self-gratification. Self-filling self, filling my desires, and I'll do whatever I can do to fill my flesh, to gratify the flesh. I'll even reject the truth and the natural design of God for humanity, and I won't just reject it, I'm going to celebrate it, because their pride rejects Jesus and lives its own way, because pride is self-gratifying. I'm not trying to make a thing of the pride festivals. People need Jesus. Everybody struggles in their own individual ways, but pride glories in its shame. The Corinthians were bragging about a man who slept with his mother-in-law, doing things that not even the world would do, and pride so thinks, this might make me look good, and so I'm going to glory in my shame. And number seven is, pride is the enemy of humility. A great preacher in America, he said, pride is your greatest enemy, but humility is your greatest friend. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Humility produces wisdom. We read it in the beginning. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. To live a godly kind of loving life, we need to humble ourselves. We need to come and humbly serve God. We need to come and humbly serve each other. Because humility is not thinking less of myself. That's called false humility, and it's an act of pride. I remember I got a good friend who used to play piano and sing like an absolute angel. He'd get off and be like, oh, I was terrible. Fishing for the little compliments. That's what false humility does. It fishes for compliments. Where humility is not thinking less of myself. Humility can acknowledge when we're good at something. Humility can acknowledge when we are doing well in things. But humility doesn't think less of itself. It thinks of itself less, because love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not verbally or writingly express the inward sin that is pride, that is conceited, that is arrogant, because love does not seek its own. Pride is this absolute evil that robs us. We just went through seven problems of pride. You could probably write a book called 700 Problems of Pride. And it's something we all have to deal with. It's something that opposes the very nature of God. In Jesus' name. Amen.